Bless you. It's good. It's good to be here.
Welcome. I know that Dave is a worship leader himself, and he's come to talk to us about worship. So I just want to pray you in, as it were. So Father God, thank you for bringing Dave here today. Thank you for giving him a message to talk to us about today, Lord Jesus, to impart to us. I just pray your blessing upon that, Lord Jesus. Magnify that in our lives as we listen. And may it soak in and become part of our worship, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So good to be here. As we were worshipping, I just had a sense of God's delight in what was happening here. And it's kind of like I saw a picture of a building going up. And it was being made of like really beautiful materials. It was going to be amazing. And I just feel that's what God is saying over you. You know, he looks at you and he says, you know what? You are choice material. You are quality material. And you might look at yourself and say, I don't feel anything special. But do you know, God has made you. And he delights in the way that he's made you. And he's given you the passions that you have. He's given you the particular slant that you might bring to things. And that's actually what he delights in. You know, in education these days, they seem so keen to kind of put you on some sort of spectrum. I don't know what spectrum I'm on. But do you know that actually we should delight in what the people God makes us. Yeah, we still need fixing. There's still things that, you know, God wants to kind of sort out in our lives. But he can do that. That's not, you know, he's not, oh my goodness, how am I going to sort them out? He's not like that. He just looks at you and says, you know what? They are choice material. And he looks at you, this site here, I'm trying to get into the use of word site, sorry. I want to say the church here, but he looks at you and he says, you know, that is quality. And what you're building, what is being built here is something absolutely brilliant. And it's going to be distinctive. You know, just as we've all heard it. We've heard the prophetic words about it, that, you know, Aldershot's going to be distinctive. Farnham's going to have its own distinctive. Boughton will have its own distinctive. And that's something of real value. It's, you know, it'll bring a richness to the whole. And I'm just excited to see what God will do here. So it's so good to be here. Thank you. I'm going to talk to you about empowered worship. I'll talk to you about one of the key persons involved in worship, and that's the Holy Spirit. I want to perhaps go a way that you wouldn't expect me to go. It's funny, I've been on this sermon, you know, since I started thinking up. So I kind of put the whole series together, and that was back in, I started this in November, so I'm a little bit like a painter who doesn't know where to stop. So there's a lot of stuff, and I don't know where it's going to go. I just find it really hard to like, oh, but there's that, and then there's that, and that's then there's that, and it's just so kind of, it excites me that, sorry, I apologize up front, that there might be a lot of stuff. But so just take what God places in your heart, and don't worry about the rest. You know, I know God can do that. And I just, you know, that's my prayer, that he would lead me, that he would enable me to use words that communicate something spiritual. Because actually, as we'll see in a little while, we actually need the Holy Spirit to even communicate spiritual truths. But I want to start with, before we get to the slides, just so Andy knows, I just want to start thinking about Jesus. And I don't know if you've, you know, I'm sure you've thought about him. And the way that he operated is quite extraordinary. He had this this supernatural awareness about him. I can't think of another way of describing it. But he was able to be aware of things. We might say see, but actually I'm going to use the word he could see things. But actually when I say he could see things, sometimes it was hearing, sometimes it was feeling with his some other sense in his body, maybe even kind of a spiritual sense. But there was awareness about him. So we get the story of Philip and Nathaniel, and Philip goes to Nathaniel and said, you know, you've got to come and see this guy. I found the Messiah. And Nathaniel says, does anything good come out of Nazareth? Because he knows that Jesus came from Nazareth. And Philip says, well, come and see. And he comes, and Jesus sees Nathaniel, and he says, here's a guy in which there's no guile. And Nathaniel says, well, how do you know me? And he says, I saw you even when you were sitting under the fig tree. He had this kind of awareness, he could see things that physically weren't possible for him to see. The Samaritan woman, I love that story, and we'll come to that in a bit, but it's just an amazing story where he enables her to open up her life story, but he does it by having insight that was beyond his knowledge. So he says, bring your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He said, no, you're on your fifth. Well, you've had five and you're on the next one. You know, and he's able to kind of just pull on an understanding from the spirituals. We'll just run through these. Simon the Pharisee, you'll remember the woman, I think probably Sean has spoken about her, how she anointed him, and he was like, if he knew what sort of woman this was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And he knows what Simon is thinking, and he speaks to him and says, Simon, and he tells a story about, you know, two people, one who owed a lot and one who owed little, and they were both their debt was the woman healed of blood. You know, he's in the middle of that crowd, everyone crowding round, and he says, who touched me? He goes on, you know, there's so many stories. You can just, you know, where there's this Jairus' daughter, you know, he's able to speak to Jairus and say, you know, she's not dead, she's asleep. And they all know she's dead, but he knows that God is about to do something. He'd seen something in the spiritual where he knew that the Father was doing something with that little girl. Jesus delays going to Bethany when Lazarus is dying. He says, no, I'm going to stay here for a bit and wait for him to die. Well, he's seen something, and he says, no, I need to follow this path. This is the path that I need to follow. You know, Judas, he knows what Judas is about to do. And he has that strange, you know, after that, actually leading up to the Lord's Supper, that final thing, he says, go down into the town, and he says, you'll see a guy carrying a pitcher of water, follow him, go into the house where he's going. And then they say, and then there's another bit where he says, oh, and you'll find this donkey and a colt, and you're to take them. And he's just seen these things in the spiritual, and he's just saying to them, this is what you're to do. Doesn't that strike you as amazing? I mean, I just, you know, you think, wow. I'm going to come to a passage, Joel 2. This is what Peter quotes in Acts 2. It says, it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I'll pour out my spirit. Peter quotes this passage at Pentecost. Who here thinks that's an odd passage to quote? Nobody. It's just me. I'm the only one that thinks that is an odd passage to quote. What's going on? There's people speaking in tongues. Is there any prophecy? No. Is there any speaking in tongues in there? No. But Peter quotes this. They're all there speaking in tongues. And he says, this is what Joel spoke of. And you're thinking, how is this what Joel spoke of? And I want to make a suggestion to you. I have no proof of this, but I'm going to make a suggestion to you that what Peter is saying is what Peter was very aware of Jesus's spiritual awareness, his ability to see in the spiritual. And the Holy Spirit has come upon Peter, it's come upon the other disciples, and suddenly Peter is seeing things in the spiritual. He's suddenly understanding what's going on in the context of what God is doing. And actually the speaking in tongues is not what he's referring to. He's referring to an experience that he is now living in, where he's starting to understand God's plan. He's starting to understand all the things that Jesus had been saying to them right through the time when Jesus was with them, and starting to put them into a context and start saying, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is breaking out. The kingdom of God is going to change things forever. And that Peter now is getting a glimpse of things in the same way that Jesus did. He's suddenly starting to kind of like, okay, I'm seeing this now. I'm seeing that you are calling us. I need to step out here. I need to explain what's going on, and that God is going to bring a big harvest in now. That he's seeing this thing. I mean, I don't have a proof for that, but I'm trying to understand that passage. And it's like, okay. So something here is what the prophets look forward to. That there would be a time when ordinary men and women, whether they were servants or whether they were not servants, would start to see things in the spiritual. It's happened before, of course. The prophets did see things in the spiritual. We get that amazing story of Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings, where they're surrounded. The nations want to kill Elisha because he keeps on spilling their plans to the king. And they say, we need to kill Elisha because every time we want to come and attack, they're ready for us. Somebody's spilling the beans, and they say, well, it's Elisha. He's hearing from God. So, we need to get Elisha then. So they surround him in the city. And Elisha's standing there like, yeah, okay. And his servant's afraid, and he says, open, praise God that you'd open the servant's eyes. And the servant then, his eyes are opened in the spiritual, and those that are for them are more than those that are against us, them. That, the hills are full of God's armies in the spiritual. And suddenly the servant then is able to relax and say, okay, whatever's going to happen, we're not, we're fine. We're going to be okay. Paul has this amazing phrase that he uses in Ephesians 1 verse 18. He prays that the eyes of our heart be enlightened. The eyes of our heart be enlightened. It's an amazing passage that, and I would encourage you to get hold of that passage right the way from verse 16 probably through to about 20 somewhere. It's one of these Greek sentences that never ends, and so it's really hard to know where to stop because they don't have punctuation, they just keep going, so you don't know where to take a breath, and you don't know. But it says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. Paul says, prays three things for the Ephesians, three things that you can pray for yourself, because Paul thought it was important that they had it. The first thing that he prays is that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of... Well, let's start there. That's the first thing he prays. He prays, you need the spirit, you need wisdom to know who God is. And you need to know who God is. You need to know God. You need to know who he is. You need to know what his character's like. You need to know, you know, what the attributes of God are like. You know, you need to know his love. You need to know his power. You need to know his grace. You need to know his mercy. And he says, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Revelation means you can't get to it by studying. You know, it has to come by revelation. You can get partway by studying, and God can then use that to open up the revelation. But it's a work of the Spirit. And he says you need this work of the Spirit in your lives because you need to know who God is. That's the first thing he says. The second thing he says is having the eyes of your eyes in heart, the eyes of your heart enlightened. There's that phrase, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He says you know need to know, number two, who you are. To know who you are, you need to know what are the riches that he has for you, the hope to which he's called you. You need to understand where you stand, that you are son of the living God, you're a daughter of the living God, and that you have that place with him. That's the second thing he prays for. So you need to know who God is, and you need to know who you are. And then thirdly, he says, the third thing he says, that you may know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. This bit's all for free, it's not off my notes. This, that he, you need to know the power of God. You need to know the power of God, because if you don't know the power of God, then when he calls you to step into a situation, then you're going to be like, okay, how's this going to work? And then step back. You need to know who he is. You need to know who you are. And you need to know his power. That's what Paul says to the Ephesians. This is number one. This is what you need to know, guys. And I'm praying it for you, because you are going to need to know these three things in order to be the church that you are meant to be. And you are going to be a great church. And you need this revelation of who he is, who we are, and his power towards us. Sorry, that's not on here. But he wants us to, our eyes to be opened so that we can see these things in the spiritual. We have a revelation of them in the spiritual. I'm not saying we're all going to see angels. Maybe we will. I'm not saying we won't. But that is not about that. It's about an understanding of what God is doing, in the same way as Jesus seemed to understand each day, what have you got for me today, Father? You know, he says, I don't do anything except what I see the Father doing. There was this... the sense of a revelation in his life each day, where he would do the things that the Father was doing, and he'd know they'd work because the Father was doing them. It's like, well, okay, I'm going to raise someone from the dead because the Father says I'm going to do that. So I'm not stressed about that, because it's, you know, he says he did everything in the power of the Holy Spirit. He laid aside his might, his majesty, everything that he was naturally in heaven before he came. He laid that aside, as we read in Philippians, and he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came upon him there at the baptism. I mean, I'm sure he was there before, actually, but there was at that point there was a sign that the Spirit came upon him. I've got to move on. Because I'm only on the first page. I just want to talk about this Samaritan woman briefly, because there's an important phrase in here. Jesus says to her, a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. These words, spirit and truth, the word truth is there's only one word pretty well in the New Testament for truth, and it means truth. It means reality. You must worship in reality. The word spirit is harder because it's the word rhema. And the word rhema is used in a number of different ways. So it could mean the Holy Spirit. It could mean your spirit. Or it could mean kind of like a spirit in the moment. And it you have to kind of work it out from the context. But I want to give you another verse that also from John, 10 chapters later in John 14, where he says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Here, Jesus is saying that we will be guided into the truth by the Spirit. So the truth isn't like logic. It isn't like something that you could deduce. Because he's saying that the Spirit guides you into the truth, that the truth is revealed in the Spirit. If it was logic, we could get there ourselves with our own wisdom, our own human understanding. But he's saying, no, the truth, the Spirit of truth, truth is declared by the Spirit. Truth is heavenly truth. It's something that's true in heaven, but it might not yet be true on earth. So as we pray, "Father, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come as it is in heaven," we is saying that there's a truth that's about to break out in the in that's already true in the heavenlies, that's about to break out on the earth. So Jesus could see that there was a truth that somebody was going to be healed, and he could appropriate that truth. He was aware of what God was doing, what the Father was doing, and he says, "You know, I will take what the Father gives me, and I will, that's what I do." And so this truth is worked out. So when we worship in spirit and in truth, we're worshiping not just, not, you know, I don't want to say that there aren't, you know, truths revealed in Scripture, because that's absolutely true. I mean, the Scripture was revealed by the Holy Spirit anyway. So there are truths in Scripture, absolute truths about our salvation, about who God is, about who we are, all these things that is absolutely vital. And we bring those. You know, some people can do that. They can just bring a Scripture. They can say two or three words about it. I can't do that. I go on and on. But they can just do that. And it's like, wow. Such a truth. But there's also other truth that God wants us to enter into, that's for the moment, that's there, that in the worship, that God is revealing truth to us. So some of that is the truth that's about who we are, who God is, and it brings that wow moment. It changes our understanding, it changes our theology, if you like, of who God is. And then there's other truth, which is in the moment where God is saying, I want to, you know, there's a freedom coming for some people here today, or there's a healing coming for someone here today. That's the context of worship is absolutely appropriate for that, because we must worship in spirit and truth. That's what Jesus said. Time's coming when you must worship in spirit. You must come. You need the Holy Spirit to do this. It's not something you can achieve by being really good at playing the guitar or being really good at singing. That actually there's something else that is coming that you must press into. John the Revelator, it kind of I love the phrase in Revelation, right, verse chapter 1, verse 10, where he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. You know, John had made, built a lifetime habit, I would think, of saying, I'm going to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I'm just going to press into the Spirit. What have you got? It didn't matter that he was on his own having a worship session on Patmos, on his own. You know, he was, that didn't impede him. He had built a habit of pressing into the Holy Spirit in worship on his own. And this revelation comes to John in this moment of pressing into the Spirit. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's just a great phrase. And I wish I could, you know, it could be said of me that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. It's where I want to be. You know, this seeing things in the spiritual, this thing, being aware of what God is doing, for a long time the church has kind of said, because this isn't our experience, then we need to find a reason to say it doesn't apply. You know, writing off kind of whole lumps of scripture, rather than pursuing relationship with God and restoring that which has become lost. I want to say that relationship is actually the key to pretty well everything in the Christian world. That, you know, when Paul prays that prayer, that you will know God, who God is, you will know who you are, and you will know his power, actually that's about relationship. It's about you and him, knowing where you are with him, that you're accepted, that he loves you, he doesn't just like you, he actually, you know, he doesn't just love you, he likes you. That's what, you know, people say, oh, he loves me but doesn't like me. Nonsense. He absolutely likes spending time with you. He loves it when you come to him. God the Father, I don't know how you imagine him. We can do all sorts of ministry here from what you say about that. But, you know, some people will see him as far off. And I'd want to say, you know what? Some issues there that need dealing with. You might see him as like this huge God. He's up there somewhere and you can't get on his lap. Then there's some issues that need dealing there. You know, we've got to be able to get to the place where you can say, you know what, I can in my mind imagine me sitting on Father's lap and having some face time with Father. You know, I love Psalm 27. It talks about, you have said, O Lord, seek my face. Your face, O Lord, will I seek. David writes that, you know, that he wants to look into God's face. You know, there are times when we need his hands. We need his provision. We need his protection. We need his hands. But there's other times when we just want to look in his face and say, oh, Father, I love being with you. I love being in your presence. Or Jesus, you know, Jesus, I love being around you. I love what you've done for me. It's just so good. We're not getting anywhere. I sort of talk about the very Spirit of God. He is the very Spirit of God that we're talking about. Isaiah 44 somewhere. There it is. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I'll pour my Spirit upon the offspring and my blessings on your descendants. There's a deluge. This isn't I will drip my Spirit. This is, I'm pouring it on you guys. And that our experience sometimes is, I said, oh, well, I can't really tell. I can't really feel him. But, you know, there was something that the Old Testament prophets were looking forward to here that was absolutely different from what they had experienced. That there was this deluge coming, that it was going to soak every single person that was in a call to God. He says, I'll pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. Blessings of God. So powerful, so good. this is something so different. There was a real expectation in this in the Old Testament. They knew what it was to have the Spirit come. You know, there's a, you know, the prophets, the Spirit came upon the prophets, the Spirit came upon the judges, some of the kings just knew the Spirit of God upon them. But there's something different. This is another level. There's a curious phrase in Matthew 11:11 where Jesus is comparing John the Baptist, and he says John the Baptist is, if you like, Elijah. He says, but you know what? Even the lowliest in God's kingdom will be greater than John the Baptist. It's a whole nother level. That John the Baptist was spoken of as the greatest prophet in the Old Testament sense. He was the culmination of the Old Testament prophets. And yet Jesus says, the least of you is greater. The Spirit coming upon us, Jesus is saying, has a greater impact on us than it even did on the prophets. And I can't get my head around that, because I think when I look at Elijah, when I look at Isaiah, when I look at some of these prophets and the things that they were seeing and seeing in the heavenlies, and that they were releasing on the earth, I'm thinking, wow, you know, I would. You know, I'd like to get halfway to Elijah. And yet Jesus is saying, no, you're greater. It's hard to get your head around, but it's what he says. I just want to say something about being born again in the Spirit. John 3:3, we know this phrase, but Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I think we've tended to push what Jesus is saying into eternity and saying that unless you become born again, you're not going to see eternity. But that's not what he says. He says, you will see the kingdom of God. You'll have these eyes to see where the kingdom of God is breaking in. You'll see it. You'll see what's in heaven, and you'll know what is coming on earth. But you need to be born of the Spirit. You need to be born again. And you know, he explains that which is born of water, which he means the flesh, you know, brings the flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is the Spirit. So, you know, if we're both flesh and spirit, we need to have that birthing. And when a baby is born, you know, the mind, the brain is doing amazing things. It's extraordinary what happens in a baby's brain, where the baby is getting all these senses. He's getting light through his eyes, he's hearing things through his ears, he's feeling things, and he's starting to put the world together based on these senses. It's like, oh, okay, there's distance. You know, I don't even know if you've thought about that, but I worked in video research and stuff for many years, and just the whole kind of concept of trying to determine distance and trying to determine where the edge of an object was electronically is like a nightmare. It's absolutely difficult, almost impossible to do that. And yet every one of us can say, oh yeah, that's there and that's behind it. That's the outline of that thing. And that, you know, and looking at you all, I can see you're all individual people. You're not kind of a merge of, you know, that is amazing. That's going on in a baby. You know, baby is learning to processing. We're born in the Spirit, and we start to perceive things in the spiritual. We're starting to understand, what does that mean? I'm seeing things, but what does it mean? How does that relate to me? I'm starting to feel things. How does that relate to me and what's going on? And as Christians, you know, we're all actually still quite baby, because we're not yet discerning the things in the way that Jesus discerned them, and then the disciples started to move in that. But that's what I see in the scripture, that I see that he's saying we're transformed into the temple of God. I think that's amazing. Central to this is the whole idea of relationship. You know, that God is looking for a people whose hearts and minds are set out to pour out their love to him. That we're the temple of God, and we're collectively being built into a temple, as well as being temples. That the very Spirit of God is within you. That's powerful. That the Spirit alone knows the mind of God. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13 says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Wow. The very Spirit of God lives within me, lives within you. And that gives us an insight into the mind of God. That the Spirit reveals those things to you. And I love the end of this passage. It says, we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. That is kind of like crazy. He's saying that he gives us words that impart spiritual things. And I don't know how well I'm doing this morning, but I always pray when I preach, Lord, give me the words that will impart spiritual truth. Because he says here that we need them to come from the Spirit. We impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. We cannot communicate spiritual truth without actually the work of the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. It is revelation in the end, and that revelation works both with the person speaking and with the hearer to actually communicate something of truth. That's, and I always, you know, always pray that, Lord, give me the words. I don't know how much time I've got. How are we doing? We all right? I just want to talk then briefly about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit lives within us. But there are two things that the Scripture mentions that I think can become a barrier to that, the Holy Spirit actually revealing those things, the truth, you know, whether we use the word our seeing or our hearing or whatever however we do it. You know, he imparts truth to us in many ways. I think it's there somewhere that we can either grieve the Spirit. We've probably jumped loads, or we quench the Spirit. Grieve the Spirit, Ephesians 4:30, or quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You see, we can grieve the Spirit. How do we grieve the Spirit? Well, I think there's two ways in which we can grieve the Spirit. The first is in sin, and we know that we have an advocate with the Father. We know that, you know, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's absolutely true. But there's also a sense in which the Spirit himself is grieved, and he's looking, you know, character is so important. You know, that we build character, that we don't get stuck in sin. We don't get stuck in sinful habits. That we move past those so that the Holy Spirit is not grieved within us. We need clear connections in us, in our hearts, with the Spirit within our hearts. And when we grieve the Spirit, those connections are blocked. And we need to come to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, I'm really sorry. I messed up. I really want to, you know, I want to press through this. Give me wisdom to do that. You know, everything that you need to press past sin, you already have. It's not actually the power of the Holy Spirit that you need to get past sin. It's the work of Jesus. The work on the cross. He's done that. He's given you everything you need to break that bond. But you might need help. You might need someone to come and help you with that. you know, that's fine, that's fair enough, that's the reality. That sometimes it's actually the things that we're believing about ourselves or about God that are the thing that is coming in the way. And we sometimes need someone to help us replace the lies in our head with truth. But we have everything we need. The other thing I think that grieves the Holy Spirit is misrepresentation. And that can look like super spirituality, like being pretending to be someone you're not. It can look like self-promotion, where you have an agenda and you're using the spiritual to further your own agenda. I say in Borden, I say to the folk who gather, we like people coming up the front and bringing words, and I always say to them, if I know you love the church, then you can say whatever you like. And some people come up the front and they might say something that's theologically a bit weird. Do you know what? What will communicate is the love they have for the church. And I can actually deal with the weird theology. We can handle that. I'm not stressed by that at all. What I am stressed about is if somebody comes up the front with their own agenda. That if that agenda is not coming from love for the church, but to build their own platform to say, look at me, aren't I really amazingly spiritual? You know, whatever that agenda is, that to me is a problem, because that is what people will get. And it doesn't matter how amazing what they say is, what they will get is something that will be a problem. And you know, Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, you know, you can give away everything. You can even give your body to be burned. But if you don't have love, then it's meaningless. In fact, it's a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. And those things that grieve the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is looking for relationship and love to be flowing amongst us. The other thing is the quenching the Spirit, and that's when we resist the Spirit. Now, let me be clear about this, because God's going to move on some of you, I hope all of you at some point, and he's going to put butterflies in your stomach where you think, I need to go up the front and I'm going to bring a scripture, or I'm going to bring a prophetic word, or I'm going to say I really think God wants to heal something, you know, whatever it is, he's going to do that. And you're going to sit there and you're going to have your butterflies and you're thinking, oh my goodness. And then somebody else gets up and says the very thing that you were going to say, and you think, I was right, it was God, and I've missed it. But can I tell you that that is not grieving the Holy Spirit? Because, you know, when my lads were small, I used to take them to Farnham Park and I used to run behind them on their bicycle, holding on to their saddle so they didn't fall off while they were learning to ride the bike. And then as soon as they realised that Dad wasn't there anymore and they'd cycled 50 yards without me, they fell off. And I didn't go to them, you stupid boy. you know, I said, well done, you did really well. You did 50 yards. Let's have another go. And they said, oh, I hurt my knees. Oh, let's have a look. Oh, this is right. It's fine. You know, let's go again. And they said, all right, let's go again. And that's what the Holy Spirit is like. He encourages us. He strengthens us. Quenching the Spirit isn't about you learning to move into things. You know, don't put that on yourself. The enemy will do that for you. You don't need to do it for yourself. He'll tell you that, oh, you've done this or you've done that. Just ignore him. Bah, la, la, la. Ignore him. Now, that's fine. That's great. What quenching the Spirit is if you're saying in your heart, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to do that. Have I got time? I don't know. I remember a guy, a friend of mine, who was, he'd seen quite a lot of healing stuff and things, and he was at this conference, And he was sat on the front row. All the great and the good were sitting on the stage from his denomination. He wasn't great and good. He was sitting on the floor, at the floor, on the front row. But every time somebody walked past him, they fell on the floor. And eventually there was a pile of bodies in front of him. And the Holy Spirit was doing things with these people. But he was just sitting there thinking, I don't know what's going on. And the local superintendent, who wasn't very sympathetic towards things that were going on in the spirit, came down and said, is this your doing? And he said, well, I don't know, I'm just sitting here, I'm not doing anything. And he goes, okay, good. And he goes back on the stage and stands on his head. And this guy had been quenching the spirit, and God said, I need to deal with that guy. And he kind of made a humbled him. This guy who was so stiff and so kind of like, not doing that. And it's like, well, what happened there? This guy literally just did a headstand on the stage. And my friend's saying, what's going on there? But he never, never again. Sometimes God makes an example out of us. That's not my point. Let's not go there. Jesus said to his disciples, which I think's just his powerful phrases, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. You see, power is important. It's important that we know, that prayer of Paul's, it's important that we know God's power. Power is important. However, we might sort of think, well, actually, I just want to be a nice Christian. Actually, eventually, power will be important to you, because you will need to bring something in from the heavenlies into the present, and that will confront the powers of the devil. Power is important. So healing, deliverance, all these things, it's God's power that needs to be there. And so Jesus says, you will be clothed in power from on high. I think time has gone, really. So I'm going to skip a little bit. But I'm just going to say, to summarize what I skipped, that actually you look at the New Testament passages about worship, and there are sort of three or four of them. What you see is very diverse. Paul doesn't say this is what a worship session looks like, but in it you find wisdom, you find singing, you find thanksgiving, you find revelation, you find tongues, you find interpretation. You find it's just the work of the Spirit, basically. Anything the Spirit does happens in worship. And it brings glory to God, which is the point of worship. See, glory, just end with this, that wonderful passage in Isaiah 6, where Isaiah says, finds himself in the throne room of God. And I really feel, we've said this is the year of invitation, and I really feel that passage says to us that we are invited. There's an invitation implicit in that into the throne room of God. Isaiah found himself there. And I believe there's an invitation for us to come into that place of the throne room of God. And in that throne room, there are these fiery creatures, seraphim. And they're saying over and over again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then they say, the whole earth is full of his glory. They don't say, the whole earth is full of his holiness. It's like, okay, so what's the connection between holy and glory? If they're saying holy, 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 then they say the whole earth is full of your glory. What is the connection? And I've got this quote somewhere here from John Piper. He says, I define the holiness of God as his intrinsic, infinite, and transcendent purity and worth. It's intrinsic. It's who he is. But when he moves out into the earth, when he goes public, when he displays himself for the world to see, the Bible regularly calls that radiance glory. Therefore, it's not as though holiness and glory are different things, but are the same thing expressed differently. One is the intrinsic worth and transcendent purity. The other is that worth and that purity going public to be worshipped. See, God's holiness, his intrinsic, infinite, and transcendent purity and worth includes his perfections. God's perfections. And God's perfections include his love. He has perfect love. It includes his mercy. He has perfect mercy. His grace. His goodness. And his glory, sometimes it appears as fire, sometimes it appears as smoke. But I want to suggest that it also includes an expression of his purities, his perfections. So that his love going abroad is his glory. His mercy going abroad is his glory. His power going abroad is his glory. Even Jesus' death was a perfect life and perfect death. That it is perfect in bringing us into relationship with God and for paying for everything that we need. That his glory is here in this room. And we're gonna break bread in a moment, but I just want to say that we're invited into this throne room to engage with God's Spirit. And actually, that we bring glory through our very lives. Jesus prays in John 17 that the glory, that he be glorified. That the Father now glorify the Son with the glory that he had before the world existed. And that's understandable. Jesus is saying, you know, I had glory once. I laid that aside, and I'm praying, Father, now that you reinstate that glory that I had. And then later in that same passage, he says, the glory that you've given me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that we may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. And he's saying, I have glory. The glory I've got from the Father, I'm now giving to you. And so the glory is the if the glory is the revelation of God's perfections, then God's love will flow through you. His mercy will flow through you. His joy will flow through you. All the things that are God's perfections, that his glory is on you. And so Paul says, you know, we look in a mirror. What do you see when you look in a mirror? Okay, you've jumped. I see myself in a mirror. That's what I see in a mirror. And Paul says that. He says, you see yourself in a mirror, but actually also dimly in a mirror, you see the glory of God. Because you're looking at yourself, and he says, you're being transformed from one degree of glory to another. That there's a glory of God that is on you. Now, God, when he's talking about, in Isaiah, God is talking about idols, he says, I will not share my glory with anyone. You're not an anyone. You are not an anyone. You are his child, and you bear something of him in you. And you carry, Jesus says, something of the glory of God. And I love the outcome of that. He prays that the glory would come upon them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that may be perfectly one. That glory, the end result of glory is oneness. The end result of glory is is relationship. The end result of glory is love. That God, that Jesus prays that we have glory, that we would be one. I think it's amazing. So we're going to come to communion because actually it's about being one. Communion is about, you know, Jesus' body was broken, and Luke 22. I have no idea how we're doing for time, because I don't know. Are you all supposed to be on your way home by now? No? Okay. Luke 22. Says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I'll not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and when he'd given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave them it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup is poured out for you, new covenant in my blood. And I love the fact that Jesus took the bread and he took the wine, and as he took it, he gave thanks. Jesus was, say, investing in the bread and wine and saying, this is me, I'm going to die. I'm going to give my life for you, and I'm giving thanks for that. Even now, I'm giving thanks for the fact that I'm going to go to the cross. Because beyond that is relationship. Beyond that is going to achieve everything that I've come here to do. And even though I'm standing this side of the cross with all the pain and all the suffering, all the agony still to come, I'm going to give thanks and saying, thank you, Father, for this broken bread, which is my body. Thank you for this wine, which is my blood poured out. And it is a new covenant to you. As he broke the bread, you probably know about covenant, where they would cut their cow in half or whatever it is and walk between the two halves of the cow. And you know, he broke the bread. I'm going to try and break this very big loaf of bread. But he broke the bread and he gave thanks. Father, we give thanks for this bread. We give thanks for this wine, for the way that you gave yourself. Have we got any volunteers, Simon, too? That's excellent. Cool. So, Father, we thank you for this remembrance of you, for this covenant in your blood. And I pray, Father, that you would reveal to us all that you have for us. Open our eyes, open our spiritual eyes, I pray. Give us spiritual understanding of all that you have for us today. If you're here and you need healing, if you need healing, then as you come to receive these elements of the new covenant, then in them is also your healing. So come, and as you take them, expect God to touch you as you come and take the bread and wine. Why don't you come up? Are we doing a song as well?